I want to remind you as we start, if you remember last week's message, an angelic vision by Daniel, and the angelic messenger said that he would explain what's going to happen to Daniel and Daniel's people. And so it's that angelic messenger who was speaking in Daniel chapter 11. Okay? Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him. And have dominion, his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and shall he shall set forth a great multitude, and but the multitude shall be given into his hands. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, and he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also, the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that comes against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. And this shall he turn, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his course against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies to at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the appointed time. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do not know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. And the king shall do according to his will, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push against him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. As we delve into what is obviously a difficult text, you may be amused to hear that some commentators on Daniel have designated this chapter as completely unpreachable. One widely quoted writer, a guy named H.C. Leopold, said this, quote, "This chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon." Of course, many pastors have read that and accepted it as a personal challenge. I don't see it as a challenge, just understanding and accepting that Daniel 11 is holy scripture. It is inspired by God, and thus it is profitable for us. Or consider it this way. I told you last week that these three chapters, Daniel 10 and 11 and 12, all fit together as one unit. So all of that spiritual warfare that we discussed last week, right? There was a demonic ambush and angelic reinforcements. There's all that military intrigue in the supernatural realm. All of that happened in Daniel 10 so that you and I could have Daniel 11, right? We're not just going to dismiss it as unpreachable. There is something here for us. So let's ask the Lord for wisdom, attention, and understanding. Pray with me if you would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to band together this morning and to lift up your name and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us now as we seek to glorify you through the study of your perfect word. Please grant us attentiveness to our wandering minds. Give us clarity of the truths contained here. Lord, please give us wisdom to adjust our own worldview in light of your sovereignty. Lord, we trust that you are the Almighty God, the author and guide of all human history. Lord, we trust that every word contained here is true and good and helpful. Lord, I ask that you would grant me the ability to read this and to explain it and to apply it according to your divine purposes. Help our focus to be on our one true King, Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. I don't usually give you the title of the sermon. However, this morning I will tell you that the title of the message is a single word that, whether you noticed it or not, I just read to you at least 135 times. Shall. This vision is not one version of a possible future for Daniel. There is not any hint of conditionality here. Daniel is not being told, well, if you're a good boy, this is what you'll get. But if you're a bad boy, something altogether different is going to happen. The prophetic power of God's perfect revelation is so absolute that the word shall is in here in a way that it's like the sovereign drumbeat to which all human history marches. This is the most detailed and most direct prophecy in the book of Daniel. This prophetic vision is so accurate and so meticulous that it causes fits for people who don't really believe God is in control of history. Depending on what commentary or what book you pick up about Daniel, the writer is very likely to explain to you that, oh, well, Daniel is not the man who wrote this. This could not have been recorded by a man named Daniel who was slaving away in civil service during the Babylonian captivity. They say, well, this had to have been written hundreds of years later, after all these events happened, by some counterfeit Daniel who is just looking back on the events of history and writing it as pseudo-prophecy. That position is less about what they believe in regard to Daniel, and it's really telling us what they believe in regard to God himself. If God is the sovereign author of history who knows everything and resides everywhere and does whatever he pleases, then he is perfectly capable of revealing history in advance. In fact, chapters like this should alter our perspective on history, including the part of history that we're living in right now at this very moment. It's not happening by accident. If you're familiar with Joseph Heller, the author of Catch 22, he once said that history is a trash bag of random coincidences torn open by the wind, right? Oh, there's no purpose, there's no plan, there's no power controlling it. The biblical response to that kind of assertion is found in this chapter 135 times. One word, shall. That doesn't mean that we need a history lesson this morning. I handed out that insert in your bulletin because I want you to know the information exists and it is easily accessible, but I don't want to dwell on it so much, right? It could have been a much longer thing. It could have been like a 3 or 4 page pullout. That is just a basic outline. Daniel's prophecy here doesn't just include those men. It includes those men and their sons and their daughters and their battles and their deaths. We can dive into a detailed study of names and dates and places, but y'all, there has to be a better point than that. I just say, as pastor, I am keenly aware that when you die and pass into eternity, you are not going to be given a final exam that grades whether or not you can describe the wars and political intrigues of the Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires. You're going to be judged on what you believe about Jesus and how much you know him and love him. I want you to see how this chapter can help with that. That's why Daniel 11 is important. Keep in mind, this angelic visitor that came in chapter 10 is giving the old prophet Daniel this vision for a purpose. The basic message for Daniel, if you put yourself in his shoes, the basic message for Daniel in all these details is simple. Daniel, your history is going to be marked by fruitless fighting, senseless scheming, and pointless antagonism of world empires. It is going to conclude with the worst of the worst, a world ruler who rises to power, dead set on defying God and destroying his people. But he will not succeed, Daniel. Lift up your eyes, because that's when your true king comes. Now here's what you and I should learn. You ready? Your history will be marked by fruitless fighting, senseless scheming, and pointless antagonism of world empires. It is going to conclude with the worst of the worst, a world ruler who arises to power, dead set on defying God and destroying his people. But he will not succeed. Lift up your eyes, because that's when your true king comes. I hope you understand why that message is important. So we're going to dive into this text for a bit, and it will be a little bit of a history lesson. Daniel 11 breaks up very naturally into four parts. There's from Persia to Greece in verses 2 through 4. There's north versus south in verses 5 through 20. Then the ultimate king of the north, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, in verses 21 through 35. And then finally, the coming Antichrist in verses 36 through 45. This morning, our goal is going to be to cover those first two sections. And then we'll deal with the last two, Lord willing, next week. So from Greece to Persia is in verses 2 through 4. Now, if you remember Daniel's dream back in Daniel chapter 7, four beasts rose up out of the sea, one after another. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings, and that's the Babylonian Empire. That's now fallen. The second was a lopsided bear that was chewing on rib bones. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, which at this point has just taken control. The third was a flying leopard, right? It was quick and it was ferocious and it had four heads that looked in four different directions. And that was the Greek Empire that would come and conquer, but then be divided into four parts. This vision in verses 2 through 4 starts with those two middle beasts that Daniel saw. But in this chapter, sort of all of the symbolism falls away, right? We're not talking about leopards and lions and things with wings and many heads. Without naming actual names, specific kings and specific rulers are described. Look at verse 2. Now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, or Greece. So there's going to be three Persian kings promised, and almost certainly they are known in history as Cambyses and Smerdis and Darius Hyastis. It's so hard to say Darius's last name. I just want to very briefly tell you their stories. The first one of those kings that's promised that are coming, Cambyses, Daniel probably knew. He is the son of the current king Cyrus or Darius the Mede up in verse 1. Cambyses, after his father died, Cambyses would expand the kingdom all the way into Egypt, but he would never be able to get the army. He would never return home from Egypt with his army. He would die, it's said, from an infection, from an accidental knife wound. Now, Cambyses had secretly murdered his little brother named Smerdis, which is makes it seem very odd that the next king would be Smerdis. But what happened was, since that murder was secret and everybody thought that Smerdis was still alive, a magician, a wise man, pretended to be Smerdis. And that's why all the history books will, maybe even if you have a study Bible, it will describe this guy as Smerdis or pseudo-Smerdis or Gaumata. Now, he wasn't able to hold the throne for even a year, because while not everybody knew that Cambyses had murdered Smerdis, the guys who had actually done the murdering for him, they knew that guy wasn't really Smerdis. And so Darius led a SEAL Team 6 kind of raid into the throne room to assassinate this pseudo-Smerdis and to take the throne. And Darius would reign for 36 years. And during that time of Darius, up in Europe, sort of tucked away in the edge of Europe, the Greek military has started to gain strength. And Darius would fight against them and fail. And so the end of verse 2 promises a fourth king after those three, who would be richer than the rest, and he would stir up all against the realm of Greece. This is Xerxes. Okay, you know him from the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. He is going to raise a massive army to invade Greece. At that point in time, Greece wasn't united. It was a loose confederation of city-states, right? And so as this massive Persian army comes, you need time to get the message to all the city-states in Greece to bring their armies. So if you've ever heard that story of how just a handful of Spartans held off the whole Persian army for a time, that's when this happened. It slowed the Persian advance and allowed time for the Greeks to gather their army, and they defeated Xerxes. Now, let me add here, verse 2, as it describes these four Persian kings, is not saying those were the only kings Persia would have. There were more than that. There's about 130 years that pass between verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 isn't saying this is the only kings of Persia. It's just the most significant ones. And Xerxes' invasion of Greece was a notoriously bad decision by the Persians. It created animosity that led directly to the rise of Alexander the Great, which is described in verse 3. If you ask historians, what is the most notorious, most impressive military campaign in history? Almost all of them would point you to Alexander the Great. There is a reason why this Greek king, Alexander, is called the Great. I mean, he was tutored by Aristotle. He was handed the keys of the most powerful military on earth at age 20. And in 10 years, he conquered the known world from Greece all the way into India. And yet, look at verse 3. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That's it. Alexander the Great gets a single sentence in this accounting of history. Y'all, God does not look at things the way we do. He is not impressed with the greats of this world. No matter how powerful and mighty a man might rise, he is just a man. He does not get to challenge God's sovereignty. And so Alexander the Great is just like a speck on this timeline of human history. It may well be that Alexander doesn't get much mention here because he is mostly inconsequential to the purpose of this vision. Remember in chapter 10, look back at chapter 10, verse 14. As this vision is introduced, the angel said, "I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days." And Alexander's just not a very big part of that story. He famously conquered the city of Tyre, and then when he came down to Jerusalem, the city didn't fight. They decided that discretion was the better part of valor and just kind of handed the guy the keys to the city. And in return, Alexander was relatively kind to them. He let them worship the way they choose. Alexander even told them that the tribute that you have to pay, the taxes that you have to pay, you don't have to pay any in every seventh year. Because the Jews didn't plant, they didn't do the farming stuff in that seventh year, and so he even allowed them to have that break. Now what happens after Alexander will have a major impact. He conquered the Far East, as far into India, but then he died at a young age, probably by drinking himself to death, without ever returning to Greece. And when he died, he had one young child and another on the way, but both of them were killed, and the territory that he conquered ended up broken up between his four generals named Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Look at verse 4. When he shall stand up, or in other words, as soon as he arises, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Again, shall. As unlikely as it seems that the mighty Alexander would so quickly come to nothing, when God says that's what shall happen, that is what shall happen. Now, if you look on the map that you've got in your handout, you'll see that two of those four generals who broke up Alexander's territory, Seleucus and Ptolemy, are of particular interest in this vision. Verses 5 through 20 describe the struggle between the north and the south. Seleucus got Syria and the rest of the east. He got the biggest chunk. But Ptolemy got Egypt and northern Africa, which really is what everybody would have wanted. Their descendants are going to be referred to in these visions, this vision in verses 5 through 20, as the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And for 250 years, these groups are not going to play well with each other. And by the way, when you look at that map, what do you suppose that means for Israel? They are fighting over Israel, not in the sense that they are fighting and Israel is the prize. They are fighting over Israel in the sense that Israel is just in the way. For 250 years, the promised land for God's people is turned into nothing more than a speed bump on the road to war between these two kingdoms. In fact, when you read that long history from verse 5 through verse 20, you'll only find one mention of Israel, and it isn't some great victory that they had. It's in verse 16 when Antiochus III from the north wins a victory, and little Israel, referred to as the glorious land, goes from being part of the Ptolemaic kingdom to being part of the Seleucid kingdom. Now, we'll point out some of the historical details in these verses because they are interesting, at least to me, and they do teach you to trust God's word. But maybe first, just hear a simple lesson. The world does not need to make much of you in order for God to make much of you. During this period, Israel is weak and insignificant, and the world is basically indifferent to them at best. In the world's eyes, the people of God at this time do not matter, but in God's eyes, all of the power and the authority and all of the fighting, it is His plan as He is working history in His people's favor. Do not mistake greatness in the world's eyes for significance in God's eyes. Now, without walking through every sentence of verse 5 through 20, let's just note a couple of examples and highlights that'll kind of give you the flavor of what's happening here. Even at the very beginning, there was conflict between those two kingdoms, the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. And one ill-fated plan to bring peace included marrying off a southern princess to the northern king. And so a girl named Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, was shipped north to marry Antiochus II. You know, marriages of political expedience were very common. There was one small problem. Antiochus II was already married to a woman named Laodice. Over in Revelation, Laodicea is named after her, the city. So Antiochus II divorced his wife, put Laodice away, and married Bernice. Now, I think there's some saying about a scorned woman, and it might have started with her. Because Laodice did not take kindly to being divorced, and she plotted and succeeded in murdering Antiochus, her husband, and his new wife, Bernice, and their child. Here's how verse 6 describes it. At the end of the years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her arm. That's a way of saying her position of authority. Neither shall she stand nor his arm, his authority. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Essentially, it's saying, this isn't going to work out well for anybody. Not for the bride, not for the bride's dad, not for the new husband. It's going to end badly. Wars continue, and the children start fighting the father's battles. Here's another example, a couple of generations later. Verses 10 through 19 mostly tell the story of Antiochus III, the king of the north from the Seleucid Empire, who brought an army down against Egypt. Verse 14 describes some lawless Israelites. They're called robbers from your own people, who aligned in this struggle on the Egyptian side, and they failed. Antiochus III won a great victory, and he, as he marched down and he won this victory in Egypt, he decided to seal this victory with, wisely or not, another marriage alliance. He gave his daughter named Cleopatra, not the famous one that you're familiar with, but if you've ever wondered why there's some woman named Cleopatra who's ruling in Egypt and she's got a Greek name, this is how it happened. He gave his daughter Cleopatra to marry Ptolemy V in Egypt in hopes that she would be able to influence all that political stuff in the south in the Seleucid king's favor. Well, it turns out this marriage was a success, just not for the dad. Cleopatra fell madly in love with Ptolemy V and rejected her father's wishes. Here's the description in verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Now, verses 18 through 20 describe the end of Antiochus III, king of the north. After defeating Egypt, in verse 18, he turns his face to the Isles. That is a description of the Mediterranean coastline. But at this point in history, about 200 BC, if I told you somebody decided to conquer the Mediterranean coastline, in your head, you should be thinking, well, but Rome's there about now. And that's exactly what happens. Antiochus goes to battle against Rome, and a Roman general named Scipio soundly defeats him. He's forced to withdraw back home to pay heavy financial penalties for having done this invasion. So as part of the peace agreement, he has to pay heavy taxes. Also, just make a mental note, he has to leave behind some valuable hostages. That's one thing typical of this time. When you have an agreement, it's like, okay, well, we've got an agreement, but you're going to leave me 20 nobles, 20 people from your family, whatever. And if you don't hold up your side of the agreement, we're going to kill them. And so Antiochus III had to leave behind hostages in Rome, including his younger son, Antiochus IV. That guy is going to play a pretty big part in next week's story. So anyway, verse 19 says Antiochus III turns his face to his own fortified land, right? He goes back home to his own fortified area, but he has to pay all of this heavy financial penalty to Rome. And so he's trying to find the money, and he does this by trying to loot a temple of Zeus, and his own people riot and murder him. The description at the end of verse 19 is, he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And then the final verse of that section, verse 20, says, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So Seleucus IV followed his father Antiochus III to the throne, but he still has, Rome's still sending him the bill in the mail, right? He still has to pay this financial penalty, and hence he is described in verse 20 as a raiser of taxes. And he only rules for a few years, and he doesn't die in battle. He ends up getting poisoned to death by his own tax collector. Now, we could go through every sentence from verse 5 through verse 20 and connect it with the historical record. You'll find that Daniel's prophecy is incredibly precise. It is amazingly detailed. In fact, if you want to do that, just come see me. I will be glad to nerd out with you for a while and tell you all about these people. I think it's a fun study. But instead of doing that, let me just ask you, as you've read through Scripture, have you ever read Daniel chapter 11 and wondered, what's the point? I mean, you can Google every verse and get the precise historical details laid out for you and learn all about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and you can just pick your poison, right? If you want to decide which one's the good guys, you'll eventually figure out none of them are the good guys. But as you're reading this and trying to find some deep theological meaning, you just get stuck with, well, this all seems senseless. I don't get it. Why is this here? And if you've ever felt that way, let me just say, congratulations on grasping the purpose of the passage. Really, I mean that. Every bit of war, every detail of death in battle, every tiny shred of political intrigue, it is all vanity. It is pointless. It is grasping at error. The first part of this chapter is a record of the worthlessness of being dedicated to human enterprise. Every Ptolemy, every Seleucus, every Antiochus is dead and buried. They've rotted in their grave, and they are not even food for worms anymore. They spent their lives obtaining power by cunning or by conquest, seldom succeeding, frequently failing, never ultimately realizing a kingdom that would last. But they are most assuredly, even now, tormented in the fires of hell that will last forever. These were some of the most powerful people on the planet, and they spent their lives in a futile attempt to gain more power. Can we insert the words of Jesus here? What would it profit a man if you could gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? And at least these guys get mentioned, although anonymously, they get mentioned in the annals of God's word. What about the countless unnamed men and women who thought the very most important thing they could do with their lives is to dedicate their lives to either promoting or defeating these worthless kings, only to end up in eternal punishment right beside of them? Listen, what are you going to do with your life? You can attach yourself to the coattails of some king in the south or some queen in the north. You can spend your life either in defiance or in support of some Ptolemy or some Seleucus or some Antiochus or some, insert the name of whatever king or president or world leader you happen to like or loathe. You can spend your life doing that. What will it profit? This is what human kingdom building looks like. It is bound in arrogance and pride. It is grasping at dominion and power. It is living by the principle that might makes right. In greed, it tramples underfoot without regard to the consequences that that has on others. At its best, at its very most successful, it is fleeting. It is temporary. Are you going to dedicate your life to that? Listen, you don't have to be named Darius or Ptolemy or Seleucus to fall into that trap. There is a long history of Jasons and Jerrys and Debbies and Tracys, and insert your own name there, that proclaim faith in Jesus but spend their days doing nothing but promoting these kind of worldly pursuits. And if reading this human history of futility frustrates you, then use it to remember that we are called to something greater than this. We've got a king who replaced arrogance with meekness. He replaced domination with service. He replaced greed with generosity. And his kingdom is not fleeting. It is not temporary. It is eternal. And you are called to stand in the kingdoms of this world as a citizen of his kingdom. And if that's hard, then just remember, the very God who is sovereign over every detail of history has in that sovereignty put you exactly where you're at. Isn't that part of the lesson of this chapter? You know, we're not going to cover it all, but you know where this chapter is going. Your history is going to be marked by fruitless fighting and senseless scheming and pointless antagonism of world empires. And it's going to conclude with the worst of the worst, some world ruler who rises to power dead set on defying God and destroying his people. But he will not succeed. Lift up your eyes, because that's when your true king comes. Stop being distracted by some king of the north or king of the south trying in vain to establish some enduring kingdom. You are not called to follow those kings. Your king is not coming from the north, and he is not coming from the south. Your king is going to come from heaven with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. And that's the king you're to follow. He shall come. He shall establish a righteous kingdom that shall endure forever. When you see the futility of passages like this, it ought to drive our hearts to want something better. And our King has brought us to something better.